Technology is good. It's helpful. I thank God there's no technology in heaven. All right. We are beginning the book of Revelation today, and I'm excited about it. And the title of the message is, you'll see here in a second, is not coming up. There we go. Is a lengthy introduction. We are going to maybe cover five verses today, and we're going to take this slow enough with the expectation that by the time we get finished, Jesus will have taken this up and we'll go, we just read that. So no expectation of being hurried here at all. I want to make sure that we do that we do justice to this incredible book. So we're going to be in here for a while. So let me just kind of jump into it. Like I said, this is a very long introduction, and so we'll get into a couple verses when we get into when we finally get there. But let me just kind of set things up for you. First of all, it was written by John the Apostle in final days. I think that is uncontroversial, though it is in some circles, that is uncontroversial, written by John the Apostle in his final days. He was the last of the original apostles who saw, heard, and touched the Messiah Jesus, and he was very specific about that when he wrote his epistles, if you remember, which we just covered the last couple of months. Very specific. He saw, heard, and touched the Messiah Jesus, and he was the last of them. You know, he saw his friends and fellow apostles martyred throughout his lifetime and will be ultimately be the one, the only one to die a natural death. And I'm not exactly sure how old he was. There's been some estimations he was in his 90s. I don't think the math works there a little bit. But certainly in his 80s, if he was a very, very young man, 15, 16 years old when he met Jesus, and around 27 to 30 AD, again, depending upon what you're thinking there. So he's in his 80s at least. But this was estimated to be written around 95 AD under the emperor Titus Flavius Domitian, who demanded that he be worshipped as Lord and God. Of course, the Christians refused, and this led to great persecution. Now, prior to this, all you had to do was to, you know, just take a simple, you know, go in once a year and you know, and burn some incense to Caesar and say, yes, he is Lord, and then you can go about your day. But this guy took it so much further. And the Christians were saying, absolutely not, we're not going to do that. And so this led to a great persecution during this time. Now, the thought is, of course, that Domitian was the one who exiled John to the island of Patmos, where this was written. You know, they tried to kill him off. They boiled him in oil, and he didn't die. And that's because he wasn't a friar. I have to tell that joke. I think that's required. Anyway, the temple had been destroyed over 20 years before in 70 AD by this guy's father, Titus Vespasian, who became emperor around the same time. Vespasian became emperor around 69 AD in absentia. You know, he was off on these campaigns, destroying the Roman temple, the Jewish temple, conquering Egypt. And there was a big tussle, you know, because the emperor had just been assassinated. And so he arose victorious. And so it was around this time that his father was, Domitian's father, Titus Vespasian, was named the emperor in 70 AD. John also witnessed the persecution that Jesus said his followers would be under because of their belief in him. He witnessed that throughout his entire life, and he was certainly seeing it at this point. The church was only 60 years old or so, and John knew that it was ancient. See, Pentecost, which we're going to celebrate here in just a couple of weeks, was the birth of the church, but in reality, the church was promised in the garden. He had spoken of it in the garden with the promise of a redeemer. And so John, recognizing again that the church was nascent, you know, in terms of its existence, so to speak, it was eternal, it was ancient, because this was always in God's heart and always in God's mind. So what God revealed to us through John is the completion of his salvation plan. I find it absolutely amazing that this isn't working. Why do I find that amazing that that's not working? I shouldn't find that amazing that that's not working. Okay. I guess when I touch this screen, it says, I'm going to come back here. So we'll figure that out. Okay. All right. So this is from a website called ESV.org resources, and it says, the bookends concept of biblical theology illustrates that in the third to last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 20, God removes his enemies, Satan, death, and evil, thus completing the story of redemption. The last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, don't simply restore the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. They go beyond them to a world that is fully ordered and holy, in which God is fully present with his people, completing the story of creation. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that absolutely amazing? That if you begin to look at both Genesis and Revelation as the bookends, and everything else in between, you know, I'm convinced that there's so much more of the Bible is not about come to me, it's about return to me, you know? Because the Lord continues to draw his people to himself, even when we've gone astray. He continues to draw his people to himself, and so between everything between Genesis and Revelation is about that. But Genesis is the beginning, Revelation is the consummation. And we see that here. And so, you know, and if there's any wonder as to why Genesis is attacked so much and Revelation is attacked so much, that's the answer. That is the answer. And because of that, it relies heavily, this book relies heavily on the Old Testament. Almost 70% of it refers back to the Old Testament. So, what is the intent? Oh, I can look there, can't I? All right, what is the intent? Okay, don't look at that. The key verse is Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him and his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So because of the symbolism combined with our desire and anticipation of Christ's return, there's a great temptation to try and marry up future described events with the current age, and sometimes it leads to healthy discussion and at times a parting of the ways over details that we can't fully know and over which we have no control, right? Have you ever gotten into those kind of arguments with people? I mean, these things are wonderful to talk about, but honestly, how much can you dictate what's going to happen, you know? So, and again, so much of that's because of the symbolism. So we have to continually remember why God revealed it, okay? It's not for us to have a treasure hunt. Why God revealed it is to proclaim victory over evil, providing hope to a people that are in suffering and fear. In John's day, throughout the ages, in our day, God revealed it to proclaim victory over evil, providing hope to a people in suffering and fear. Now, we can certainly see the trajectory of the current environment and speculate that Christ's return is soon, and I am a definite believer in that, but we have to be careful to make sure that we're not looking at the United States as the focal point whenever we see that, because there's a whole other world out there. But we see the trajectory of the current environment throughout the world, and we speculate that Christ's return is soon, and there are some things that are prophetic that are happening. The stage is set, certainly, and the curtain just needs to be drawn, so I'm absolutely convinced that it's going to happen soon. But we're also to continue to look for our blessed hope. Titus 2:12-13 says, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to occupy. Are we the generation that's going to see this come to fruition? Our lives should demonstrate that. If we truly believe that, our lives should demonstrate that we are the generation that's going to see it. So how are you going to live? And that's what Revelation should be telling us. How are you going to live in light of these things? So we need to be careful in not presuming we know how this will play out. Now, what we thought was going to happen 30 years ago, 20 years ago, some of it became non-essential, insignificant. Did anyone 10 years ago see China in the Middle East mix as a peace negotiator? Or the religion of climate change and Marxism disguised as CRT and other things being the rot that causes the United States to implode, rendering it internationally weak? Did we see that coming? Did anyone see the World Health Organization becoming an international governing body instead of just being a resource? Or the World Economic Forum coming from being the shadows, you know, the shadow organization that nobody knew about, to the forefront as it has since the pandemic? Global currency and a cashless society have been touted since my college days in the 70s when we still used abacuses and carved stuff in stone, you know. And we were talking about global currency then. We were talking about a cashless society then. And I wasn't even a Christian, I had no idea what that all meant. But that was the push. That was the economic push, you know. And now we're on the verge of reality. 5 years ago, artificial intelligence was what we used to call people who didn't know what they were talking about. It was a hypothetical, and now it's being touted as the destruction of mankind, and perhaps very much a tool of the Antichrist. Now, we're going to touch on these things and many, many more as we go through the book. I mean, you can't not, right? You know, there's some aspect of prophecy update that needs to happen here, but we cannot say definitively what among these things are the contractions and what's the actual birth. We really can't. Cool to talk about. Very exciting. We should be, the sons of Issachar that, you know the times that we're in. We need to do that. We need to be aware. But do not let this weigh on your heart and your mind, because God's still in control. And he's the one that's in control. So, what are the characteristics of the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. Now, unfortunately, the word apocalypse has come to generically mean an event involving destruction or damage on an awesome or catastrophic scale, right? And we've used it over and over and over again, you know, in literature and in entertainment and just in normal conversation, that apocalypse is something that's just going to come, you know, in this catastrophic way. That and the term Armageddon, which is an actual event that's going to occur, and you know, so we've limited those, or I would say we've watered down those terms to mean something very, very different than what they are. But the word apocalypse, it's a Greek word, means revelation. Okay? Some of your Bibles may say, you know, revelation of St. John the Apostle. If it does, scratch it out. Or better yet, get a new Bible. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse is revelation. It's knowledge that we can only have because it has been given to us by God. And in this instance, Jesus Christ revealed in his glory. That's what revelation is. Now, let me see if I can do this, because this is a really good quote. And I apologize for this nonsense. Amen. Did that. Got that. Hey. Don Stewart. Revelation is the opposite of scientific research or human reasoning. The knowledge that God has revealed about himself to humankind could never be attained through any type of scientific experiment or logical reasoning. It is entirely a supernatural disclosure from God. This point must be understood. Revelation consists of truths revealed by God alone. Therefore, only God reveals the truths of revelation. He alone is the source of knowledge about himself and his plan. Revelation is therefore an act of God. So we are to look upon this as God wanting to make sure that we know something about this end times, as we call it, but it truly is not about how things are going to happen on the world stage. It is must be understood that this is Jesus coming as our King. First as our bridegroom, then as our King. Okay? So if we get so focused on these cataclysmic events or try to lay out how it's all going to play out and that's where our head is and that's where our discussions are, we're going to miss that Jesus is being revealed. Then we have missed the entire purpose of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is to bring us hope. It is to bring us peace. And for that and other reasons that I'll be given later, I staunchly hold to the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. Jesus will come for his bride before his judgment comes. So we need the revelation of Jesus more than we need anything else. We need the revelation of Jesus in our heart more than we need to know what's going on in the world. Now, that does not give us reason to stand around passively and watch helplessly as our freedoms and our lives are threatened either. You know, back in the day, back before I was a Christian, I listened to a lot of music. And one of my favorites was a guy by the name of Bob Marley. Anybody know who Bob Marley is? Shame on you. And in a veiled criticism of Christianity, Bob Marley sang, "How long shall they kill our prophets while we stand aside and look? Some say it's just a part of it. We've got to fulfill the book." We should not hang around passively and just wait for things to happen. God has told us that we are to occupy until he comes. In the parable of the 10 servants to whom he gave the 10 minas, his first order was to occupy until he returns. Do business until I return. Make sure that you take what I have given you and return something of value to me. And so while we're waiting for our Savior to come, our bridegroom to come, we are to occupy until he comes. And so, again, I'm not a Christian nationalist in any way. I think that's a whole different thing. But I love this country. I love the freedoms that I have, and I will fight for those freedoms as long as I can. I want to be able to preach the gospel without the fear of being arrested. I will preach the gospel if there is a fear of being arrested, but I love the idea that I can preach the gospel without being arrested. Now, those things are being encroached more and more and more, and we see that over and over and over again, and those are the things we have to fight for in this country. Okay? So we can't be passive about these things. But at the same time, we also have to make sure that regardless of what the government is saying about what we can and cannot do, we have an order from our King. And so we have to occupy till he comes. See, when he gave them this parable, they were under a Roman occupation, you know. Well, just wait till there's a democratic republic that's set up and then you can do whatever you want, you know. These guys were being persecuted, and he said they would be persecuted. So we have to make sure that we occupy until he comes. So though this book is filled with signs, the book of Revelation is accessible to those who have an understanding of the first 65 books of the Bible, and especially an understanding of the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. It contains more than 500 allusions to the Old Testament, and 278 of the 404 verses in Revelation, 70% almost, make some reference to the Old Testament. Is there a reason to study your Old Testament? Absolutely. Absolutely. If anybody tells you differently, they're wrong. The Old Testament is vital to understanding the Word of God in its entirety. It enriches our relationship with Jesus Christ because we know so much more about the nature of God. And then it also is so much better informs the things that, you know, in the epistles, it informs the things in the Gospels, it informs what's happening in Acts, and it most assuredly informs what's happening in the book of Revelation. If you disconnect the book of Revelation from the Old Testament, then really you might as well just, you know, be reading Nostradamus. Now, let me see here. Yeah, that's just not going to happen. There we go. I think I've got the secret. Okay. Again, it's apocalyptic literature. And this is some of the apocalyptic literature that we also found, again, in the Old Testament. Please go ahead and note these. Isaiah 24 through 27. Ezekiel 38 and 39, of course, which is being taught a lot these days. Daniel 7 through 12. And Zechariah 9 through 14, amongst others. And I'm going to ask you to make sure that you bookmark those or earmark those, because we're going to be covering them as we go through the book originally. We can't not do that. All right? Dr. Ed Heinsohn says, apocalyptic writings may be distinguished by dreams or visions of end-time conflicts between the supernatural forces of good and evil. Persons or kingdoms, this is really important, persons or kingdoms are represented as animals. Historical events take the form of natural phenomena. Colors and numbers have secret meanings, and everything points to the end of the world. And so if we have that kind of understanding, then we have a greater grasp of what's going on with the book of Revelation. It's not just some wild dream. Now, we're going to get into a lot of numeric symbolism. That's not the same thing as numerology. That's a different study, and it's not something that I completely adhere to at all. But there are some things that we need to know about the numbers that we see represented in the book of Revelation. So, I keep looking back here. I can see it right there. All right, the number 3. That's the symbolic number of the Trinity, of course. And in verse 19 of Revelation 1, it says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So past, the things which you have seen, chapter 1. Current, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. Future, the things which will take place after this, chapters 4 through 22. Now, in saying the things are in chapter 2 and 3 are the current things, that's a whole other discussion as well, and we'll be getting into that. So, number 7, the numbers of perfection. There are visions, 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 symbolic figures, 7 bowls, 7 judgments, 7 triumphs. By the way, this will be available on the website. And then other sevens we see here, 7 spirits, 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 lamps of fire, 7 horns, eyes, songs, mountains, kings, crowns. 7's pretty important in the book of Revelation. We have another number, 4. That represents the earth, 4 regions of the earth, 4 seasons, 4 living creatures, 4 angels at the 4 corners holding the 4 winds, 4 bound angels in the Euphrates, 4-fold description of the inhabitants, tribes, tongues, peoples, nations. We also have the number 6, which is the number of man. I don't think anybody in this room needed to be told that, right? It represents the Antichrist, of course. It ties back to day 6, the day of creation of man. Wouldn't know that unless you read Genesis. There's also completeness, which is 12. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 and government as well as completeness. Tribes, apostles, 24 elders, 12 times 2. 12 fruits on the tree of life, 12 gates and angels in the New Jerusalem. 12 precious stones adorning the foundations, stones and pearls. 12 tribes times 12,000 each, 144,000. The wall in the New Jerusalem measures 12 by 12. It's important. Let's also talk about the ages. This is a way to look at the book of Revelation. And again, I would encourage you to kind of, these kind of things help us to break it down a little bit to a better understanding of things. The church ages, chapters 1 through 3. The tribulation age is chapters 4 through 19. Some might say, why is it chapter 4? Nothing is... Well, we'll talk about that. The Kingdom Age, chapter 20. And then the Eternal State, chapters 21 through 22. an outline of Jesus being revealed. Chapters 1 through 3, exalted priest and king ministering to the churches. So the church is not mentioned again until chapter 20. And that's going to be a whole lot in, going to go a whole lot into our hermeneutic. So the exalted priest and king is chapters 1 through 3. 4 through 5, our exalted priest and king is seen in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God on the throne. There are so many ways that Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation, but the favorite one is Lamb of God. 6 through 18, this is where people get all juicy, is when he becomes the judge of the earth. And that's a lot of when we fall into, well, this is happening and that's happening, and you know, these kind of things are coming online and everything is occurring. And so we have a tendency to forget chapters 1 through 5 and chapters 19 through 22, and we kind of park in chapters 6 through 18 because that's the juicy stuff. But the revelation is about Jesus. So we're going to concentrate a lot on chapters 1 through 5. And I'll tell you, even though we're not going to get there for a long time, I am going to be concentrating on chapters 19 through 22. Because that's my hope. So 6 through 18, he's the judge of all the earth. 19, he's the conquering king of kings. Armageddon, man. And then 20 through 22, the bride of Christ in the millennial kingdom and the new Jerusalem. So, if your Bibles are open, verse 1 and 2, the intent of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Cannot emphasize enough, the intent of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense that it belongs to him. He's the one doing the revealing. It also points to Jesus as the one being revealed. He was revealed at first as a vulnerable child and walked among us as the sacrificial lamb. Now he is revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will come to judge the world, the devil, death, and Hades, and bring all things to completion, which God gave him to show his servants. So this is an important reason why God gave this revelation of Jesus Christ. He gave it to show his servants, us. God gave this revelation that it might be shown and not hidden. And so for that reason, it's important for us to go through the book of Revelation. Things which must take place shortly, or shortly take place, excuse me. So that describes when the events of this book are going to take place. They're going to happen shortly, and they have to happen shortly. So the book of Revelation is a book of what's called predictive prophecy. It is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. And it speaks of things, you know, that's at least future from the time of its writing. It doesn't give a specific time when it's going to happen, you know, but it's future from the time of its writing. So some would say, you know, why are you so concerned with prophecy? And that's another thing, you know, that's being diminished a lot of times in the pulpits and in the churches and in the ministries is, well, you know what? Genesis is not a big deal. The Old Testament is not a big deal. We just need to talk about Jesus. Revelation is definitely not a big deal. Why are we so concentrated on prophecy? If God was concerned enough to talk about it, we should be concerned enough to study it. And when we talk about Revelation in its proper context, we are very much talking about Jesus. When we talk about Genesis in its proper context, we are very much talking about Jesus. Now, I have known, unfortunately, folks that are so involved in prophecy that they have forgotten the rest of the book, and their lives show it. That's not good either. So, what does it mean when it says shortly take place? Short and near, of course, are relative terms, and this is God's timetable. It's not man's. You know, so for we've been around for 2,000 years, and of course, as Peter predicted, a lot of people are saying, or prophesied, I should say, you know, saying, you know, where's this coming? We've been talking about that for a long time. Where's this coming? You know, some of us complain, have been old enough to complain about the fact that, well, it was supposed to be eight reasons why it's in 1988, you know, or seven reasons why, well, yeah, eight reasons why 1988, and that didn't happen, you know, and so it's nine reasons it's happened in 99, and, you know, just people try to date set all the time and time set all the time, and it's just wrong. But for 2,000 years, history has been on the brink of the consummation of all things, you know. We've been, you know, we're not running like it, we're running to jump off a cliff. It's been running parallel. The word shortly, you guys know what a tachometer is, right? It measures the RPMs, right? That's where we get that word from. The word shortly is an ancient Greek phrase, which means quickly or suddenly coming to pass. It doesn't mean a time period from here to here. You know, well, I'll be at home shortly, right? Well, that means, you know, 5-10 minutes, whatever, you know, whatever your particular shortly looks like. What this means here is I'm in the driveway. I'll be there shortly. I'm coming. So as soon as it starts to happen, it's happened. That's what shortly means. So this speaks to the speed in which things are going to occur. The idea is that not the event where it's going to occur soon, but when things happen, it's going to be all of a sudden. Again, thinking about the way Jesus described it, you know, about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all these things, and all these things are just the beginning of signs, and begins to talk about that, you know, a contraction, right? And you keep waiting, and then there's the Braxton Hicks, thank you. Ask a woman. The Braxton Hicks, and you go, no, it's just a sign, right? And of course, all the other signs that go with pregnancy, but when it starts to happen, now I know I'm talking about this theoretically on my part since I've never had a baby, so when I say when it starts to happen, it happens quickly, all the women in there going, 20 hours, I had 20 hours worth of labor. Hopefully you get the idea. When it starts to happen, it's here, it's happening. That's what shortly means. He sent it, and he signified it by his angel to a servant John. So this describes how the message is delivered in the book of Revelation. Signified, I actually saw somebody's notes that said that could be said signified, because it's translated shown by a sign. As a noun, it's translated as a sign or a miracle. And it's true that the signs used in Revelation have been a source of confusion and controversy for a lot of folks. But the signs are necessary. John was expressing things of heaven. See, there's a reason why God did not give the book of Revelation to Paul, because Paul kind of went, it'd be a crime for me to try to describe it. So he gave it to John. And so John is using heavenly things, the things of heaven, and he's expressing them as he saw, and he could only use symbolic images to explain it. So to us, this book is prophecy, but John was simply recording what he was seeing. Does that make sense? He's simply recording what he was seeing by his angel. So many of the signs and visions of the book of Revelation come to John through the supervision of an angel. We see that in chapter 5 and 7 and 10 and 11 and 17, and we'll get to those. And again, to his servant, John. To me, there's no controversy. You know, there are some questions. Is it who's John the Elder? Is it John this person? Is it John that person? To me, it's John the Apostle. I mean, it fits so much with the epistles that he wrote and with the gospel. I mean, it just the stylistically, it's the same. Who bore witness to the word of God. So again, in this prologue, we see John knew this book was holy scripture. The canon wasn't there yet, you know, but he knew what God was giving him was holy scripture. When he says, who bore witness to the word of God. And, you know, did Paul know when he was writing his letters to the church that was going to be holy scripture? We don't know. You know, did Peter think, you know, this is going to be in a collection of books one day, and it's going to be the best-selling book forever? But John knew that this was the word of God, and he said so. He knew it was a holy scripture because he called it a revelation from God. He knew it came from the Father through Jesus and not from any other mere human. He knew it was the holy scripture because he called it the word of God. As an Old Testament prophet would say, he also called it the testimony of Jesus Christ. John knew what he was writing. And he writes as a blessing to the reader and a keeper of this book. So blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again, a relative term. The book of Revelation offers a particular and unique blessing to those who read and keep the message of the book. And this is the first of seven Beatitudes of Revelation. And you see those there. We see it here, of course, in chapter 1. In chapter 14, it's the dead who die in Christ. In 16, it's those who watch for his coming. In 19, it's those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In 20, it's those who are part of the first resurrection. In 22, it's those who keep the words of prophecy of this book. And also in 22, we see those who do his commandments. These are all blessings. You know, if you want a blessing, take this, put it on your refrigerator or your mirror or wherever, and you realize that some of those apply to you today. You know, hopefully not the one in 14, or else if you're standing in front of your mirror and you're dead, that would be a problem. But those who watch for his coming, you know, those who watch for his coming, that's a blessing. Those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, are we there yet? No. Are we called? Absolutely. That's a blessing. Those who will be part of the first resurrection. Those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. That's for today. Those who keep his commandments. That's for today. Now, because they neglect the book of Revelation, many people miss this blessing. You know, in a well-intended kind of thing, I was 11 years old. I had a paper route. Okay, for anybody that's under 25 years old, paper routes were something that boys used to have, and they would go from place to place, and they would throw these things called newspapers on the porch, and then they would go back week after week and beg them to pay for what they've already delivered. But anyway, I was a paper boy, about 11 years old. There was a gas station on the corner where I could duck in to get some warmth and some cocoa and stuff, and there was this, I don't know, 18, 19-year-old kid. Anybody past 13 at that point was old. And he was trying to tell me about Jesus, you know, again, well-intentioned, but he tried to do it through the book of Revelation. And he also tried to tell me that the head of the church that I was in, which was the Catholic Church at that time, there was 666 stitched inside of his head, you know, or inside of his hat, you know. I don't know if you guys remember that one or not, but, you know, and so I'm freaking out. It took me 5 years after I became a Christian to even touch the book of Revelation. The Anglican Church omits it from their regular schedule of readings for both public worship and private devotions. Martin Luther said, referring to two books in the Bible, one being James, the other being the book of Revelation, the best thing that you can do with it is put your thumb on the first page and your finger on the back and just rip it out. It's a very typical attitude towards the book of Revelation. Yeah, well, I don't know about that prophecy stuff, so I just want to learn about Jesus. He's here. Many people believe that only fanatics want to dig deep into this book, but really it's a book for anybody who wants to be blessed. That's why John wrote it. No, that's why God wrote it, excuse me, and John recorded it. And John didn't say that we had to understand everything in the book of Revelation to be blessed. He said, you know, because there are incredibly difficult things in here, and there are a lot of things in here that I'm telling you right now that I'm going to have to park in the, as Chuck Smith says, the area where it says, need more information. So there are difficult things in here and that may only be understood as we look back at fulfilled prophecy, but we can be blessed by reading and hearing. Even when we don't understand, as long as we understand the reason for the book, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, to bring us hope. So blessed is he who reads. See, this guy's blessed, man. He just read this to you today. Blessed is he who reads and keeps those things which are written in the book. So blessed are you when you keep them. This promise gives more reason to know John believed this book was Holy Scripture. Again, he says, he who reads and those who hear show that this book was intended to be read publicly. That's why, as a matter of fact, we make it a practice here at Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky to actually, at the beginning of the service, to please stand, open your Bibles, and read along with me, because there is a need for public reading of Scripture. And there's most certainly a need for public reading of the book of Revelation. Secondly, the promise of blessing itself shows that John regarded this book as Holy Scripture, because in the Jewish world, such a blessing could never be pronounced on a merely human book. So, again, the book of Revelation claims to be Holy Scripture. Whether you agree with that or not, you can't agree or disagree. You can disagree or agree with that claim, but you can't deny that Revelation itself makes that claim. Okay? So you're blessed if you keep those things which are written in it. So the book of Revelation gives us so much more information for prophetic speculation. It gives us things to keep. If we understand the book of Revelation, it will change the way we live. Do you understand that? If you truly believe the book of Revelation, it should demand a change in the way you live. He who reads, that's singular, the one who reads. Those who hear, that's plural, many people hearing. So blessed is the pastor who teaches Revelation. Blessed is the congregation who hears it. That's one of my greatest desires, is to bless you guys. Right here, the book of Revelation. So there are four basic approaches that people have used through the centuries to understand Revelation and its placement in history and or prophecy. Not just because it was symbolism, but in the basic interpretation of timing and intent. And so it raises a lot of contention. So there are four views. There's the preterist view. And that approach believes that the revelation dealt only with the church in John's day. In the preterist approach, Revelation doesn't predict anything. John simply described events of his current day, but he put them in symbolic code so those outside the Christian family couldn't understand his criticism of the Roman government. So in the preterist view, the book of Revelation was for then. A lot of the preterist view says that, and there are degrees to the preterist view. I don't want to be unfair to that, but that's not the focus of today. I mean, that's a whole other discussion. But a lot of the focus of the preterist view is that this occurred in 70 AD. And in that case, what that means is that John was recording history, not prophecy. Okay, so there's a dating issue there. And again, that's a really simplistic thing, approach to explaining that, and I don't want to be unfair to them, but you know, that's outside of the scope of our discussion today. There's a historist view, which this approach believes that Revelation is a sweeping kind of disordered panorama of all of church history. And so in the historist approach, Revelation predicts the future, but the future of the church age, not the future of the end times, but the future of the church age. So in this view, Revelation is full of symbols that describe now. For example, many of the reformers called the Pope the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And as a matter of fact, that's what a lot of folks still believe, is that the Pope is the beast. But they don't necessarily want to believe that the end is very near. So they believe that the Revelation spoke of their time without necessarily speaking to the end times. And so we see this as kind of a mark of what the church history is, or also what we see as the denominations within the church. And there is some things that we can talk about there. Then there is the poetic view, which is all allegorical. It's a book full of pictures and symbols. It's intended to encourage and comfort persecuted Christians in John's day. So the allegorical view isn't literal. It isn't historic. It's a book of personal meaning. Didn't Peter say that no prophecy should be, is under personal interpretation. Then there's the futurist view. There we go. That approach believes that beginning with chapter 4, Revelation deals with the end times, the period directly preceding Jesus' return. And in the futurist view, Revelation is a book that mainly describes the end times. So which of these approaches is correct? Now, I can tell you that each one is true in some regard. The book of Revelation did not speak to John's day. It speaks to church history, and it does have meaning for our personal life. But so while these first three approaches, you know, you could say, okay, well, I can see where you can kind of get that. They certainly have their place. We can't deny the fact that this is a futuristic book. We can know the book of Revelation speaks with clarity about the end times because of the two central principles drawn from Revelation verses one, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We believe that Revelation definitely claims to contain predictive prophecy. John made it clear. Things which must shortly take place. That's a future statement. The time is near. John wrote about events that were still future to him. We believe that the book of Revelation has to mean something. You know, this is a book that Jesus gave to show his servants something. It isn't a book of meaningless nonsense. It has a promise of blessing. There is not a promise of confusion there. We don't serve a God of confusion. I have personally kind of a historicist, futurist view, or I should say hermeneutic on most of that. And so that's what you're going to get today and as we go through this book. I do believe that chapters 2 and 3 do describe not only the church of John's day, but also certainly we can see kind of the pattern, and we can also see denominationally how those things split up. And I think there's some things that we can learn from that as we see the state of the church today. You know, it's not a kind of one-to-one comparison, and I can't, you know, I absolutely pull things like that, but I think that there's some value to that. But is it a prophetic book, something that is going to happen in the future? Absolutely. So that's the approach that you're going to get from me today and as we go through this book. So verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this letter was originally addressed to these seven selected churches of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, which is now the western part of modern-day Turkey. If you look at the Mediterranean Sea, it's kind of right there on the coast and up the coastal range. And those are the seven churches which are in Asia that he's talking about. They're modern-day Turkey. From him who is, who was, and is to come. So John brought a greeting from God the Father, who he described with this title. Him who is and who was and who is to come speaks to the eternal nature of God. It has the idea of a timeless being. And it's connected, I found this out during my study, I never knew this, it's connected with the name Yahweh found in the Old Testament, you know, Exodus 6:3 and Exodus 17:5. The name Yahweh, the construction of who is, who was, and who is to come. You see what happens when you study the word? You go, wow, I never knew that. So the construction of who is and who was and who is to come is intentionally awkward in the ancient Greek, but it seems that John searched for a phrase to communicate the Old Testament idea of Yahweh, his name. It's never enough to just say that God is, or that just to say that he was, or just to say that he is to come. He is Lord over eternity. He rules the past. He rules the present. He rules the future. So the description, him who is and who was and who is to come, applies to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as much as it does to God the Father. And the title Yahweh, as a matter of fact, describes the triune God, the one God in three persons. John's using it here to focus on God the Father with this title because he mentions God the Son and the Holy Spirit in the following verses. So he says, the God, him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Okay, let's park on that for the next week, right? That's one of the, what is the seven spirits? Here's my best explanation. John brought a greeting from God the Holy Spirit, who is described with this title. The seven spirits who are before his throne to speak to the perfection and completion. Remember, seven is completion. His throne speaks to the perfection and completion of the Holy Spirit. John used an Old Testament description of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So it's not that there are seven different spirits of God. Rather, the Spirit of the Lord has these characteristics, and he has them in fullness and perfection. It's the attributes of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So John brought this greeting from God the Son, who is described by who he is and by what he's done, to the faithful witness. You know, Jesus is completely reliable. He's completely faithful to his Father, to us, to his people, unto his death. And again, we know that the word witness here is the word that's translated from the word martyr. And that's where we get the word martyr from, is because they witnessed unto death. We are called to be witnesses. Some, who knows, some may be called to witness unto death, but we're certainly called to die to self and to be that witness as Christ is. But we can look upon this and we can say, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, because he is faithful. Firstborn from the dead. So this speaks to Jesus standing as a preeminent among all things. He's first in priority. Firstborn from the dead means it's not that he was the first person resurrected. He was the only person resurrected. You know, everybody else that came from the dead was resuscitated, but he was the first person resurrected. But we are promised also that we will be resurrected, right? New bodies. Can't wait. New bodies. You know, how's that going to happen? You know, they've been dead for thousands of years. How's he going to bring all that stuff together? They're part of the earth now. It's just like, in the beginning, God created. You know, if you know that and you believe that, he can do anything he wants. So firstborn from the dead means that Jesus was the first person resurrected. We will be resurrected with him. It means that he is preeminent amongst all those who are and who will be resurrected. He's the firstborn among many brethren, it says, Romans 8:29. We are that brethren. The use of firstborn does not mean that Jesus had a birth date. You know, he's not a created being. You know, I guess the ancient rabbis actually called Yahweh himself, God the Father, the firstborn of the world. And, you know, in Psalm 89:27, it says, so also I will make King Messiah a firstborn. So this idea of firstborn is preeminence. But he's a ruler. Let this settle in your soul. He's the ruler over the kings. Before the book of Revelation is over, Jesus will take dominion over every earthly king. At the present time, Jesus rules a kingdom, but it's a kingdom that's not yet of this world. So in this greeting, with this systematic mention of each person of the Trinity, we see how the New Testament presents the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, I'm sure you guys have heard it whenever you try to talk to somebody. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Yeah, but just look. First of all, Trinity is a Latin word. But at any rate, you know, we see how the New Testament presents the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't present it in this systematic theology kind of way, you can see it. It's part of the quilt of the New Testament. It's part of the quilt of the Old Testament. There's one God and three persons throughout the fabric of the Word of God. Have I given you enough for today? Okay. So I think the things that I want you to take away from more than anything else today is that as we read the book of Revelation, it is about the revelation of
Jesus Christ.
That's right. And as we see the things transpire in this world, if we truly believe that he is returning at any moment, one real quick thought, you know, all these things, oh my gosh, we've seen this stuff coming for a long time. We've seen it for thousands of years. What makes this one different? May 14th, 1948. Israel is now a nation. God, in coming and taking us home, will complete the covenant that he made with his people Israel. So, if we are waiting for that time and we see the signs, we see the things that are about us that says it's going to be soon, it's going to be soon, my question is, how does that affect your life? Father, we want to thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to your people, to your servants. Lord, how glorious it is that you would reach down to those who would rebel against you. That because you are good and you are faithful, because you are merciful and you are gracious, we have this wonderful book, this revelation of yourself. Lord, we have this to cling to as we see Jesus. And Lord, we cry out, Maranatha, we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. Come soon and come quickly. But Lord, even as our heart cries out for that, we also know that we are to occupy until you come. And Lord, there are those among us, there are family members and friends that we know and love that don't yet know you. And so one side of our heart and mind says, maybe tomorrow, Lord, that they might come to know you. So we pray for them now. God, we ask that you would visit them with your spirit, that you would just break their hearts. Lord, that you would bring them to know you and to love you before you do indeed return. Lord, as we do see these signs and the things that they're affecting, Lord, we know that many suffer because of the decisions of men. And there may be a day when we are included. So, Lord, we pray for those faithful saints who are suffering under persecution. Lord God, that they would have the comfort, the peace that comes from you. You are so gracious, God, and we thank you. God, we look forward to getting into this word as we see what is revealed of your Son, and it's in him, his name that we pray. Amen. Our meditation verse for today is Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So if you would repeat with me, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. All right, some announcements very quickly.